encourage you now to turn with me in Scripture to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 for our sermon text this morning, and we will stand together for the reading of God's holy word. First John chapter 4, our text this morning is verse 12 through the end of the chapter, but for context, since John is really continuing what he's already been beginning to say, we'll start reading in verse 7 and read through the end of the chapter. Give your attention now as you hear and read the word of our holy God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your mighty word. Lord, we thank you that it is rich, that it tells us all that we need to know to come to you and be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use your rich and mighty word in our midst this morning for our good, that you would build us up in love, build us up in faith, and do all of these things, Lord, we pray, not for our glory, not for our exaltation, but for your glory alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, last Sunday, we dove together into the deep end of the pool. I want to think for a moment of John's discussions of love in this epistle of 1 John, something like an in-ground swimming pool. Right? Throughout the early chapters of the book, John has mentioned love often, but it's been relatively brief. We've been in those chapters in sort of the shallow end of that pool. But as John continues in his letter, his discussions of love, love received and love displayed towards one another, grow deeper and deeper. And in chapter 4, we are in the deep end. We have found already, I think, that our feet no longer touch the bottom. We are in the unfathomable depths of the love of God. Last week, we saw this as we considered verses 7 through 11. We saw that love is God's nature, and it has been displayed to us in the gospel, in all of its glory, a proactive love, a costly love, a redemptive love for sinners. And we began to see last time that love is both God's command to all and his special gift to those whom he loves, those who have been loved by God and brought to trust in his Son. And this week, we are continuing in this same dive into the deep end of the pool, continuing to immerse ourselves in the subject of the love of God for us that produces love among us. John is going to expand here on the importance of meditating on these things together. And what he says brings home to us that love of God and love among ourselves are not optional subjects for those who might happen to be interested in such things. No, these are essential truths that all of us as Christians must consider and contemplate together. And in our passage today, I think John is helping us to understand that the more we understand the love of God for us and see it displayed among us, the more we have confidence that the God whom we cannot see is truly here. And so this is what I want to focus on today, this central idea that the work of the invisible God is seen in spirit-wrought faith and love. The work of the invisible God is seen in spirit-produced faith and love. You can see, if you scan over verses 12 through 21, that throughout our passage, John is working in terms of what is seen and unseen. He begins and ends with that. In verse 12, he reminds us, no one has seen God at any time. And in verse 20, he returns to the same point. We cannot see God directly. But that does not mean that we can never know that God is present. And John shows us here three aspects of seeing God, though God himself is invisible. And these are the three things we'll look at together. The three points this morning: seeing God in us, seeing God before judgment, and then seeing God in our brother. Seeing God in us, before judgment, and in our brother. First of all, in verses 12 through 16, John invites us to understand how we can see God in us, among us. And verse 12 invites a very simple question, a question that even the youngest children in this room can easily understand. Can you see God? Can you see God? Of course, you can't see God. John says it here. No one has seen God at any time. God himself is invisible. If you can't see him, how do you know he's there? If you can't see God, how do you know that he's there? Well, we know because of the things that he has done. We know that God exists partly because we look all around us. We see the creation that he has made, the mighty works of God. He has made these things. We could not make them. We see evidence of God in the things that he has done. Now apply that same kind of question to ourselves. How do we know not just that God exists out there, but that God is actually here doing something in us? Right? He's invisible. How do we see him working in us? Once again, we know he's here because we see the things that he is doing. John is very clear here. When God abides in a person, he changes the person. Jesus compared this, used the illustration of wind. You can't see the wind, can you? But especially here in Wyoming in the winter, you know when it's windy, not because you can see the wind, but you see its many effects. You see the trees bending. You can hear the noise that the wind makes. You can know that it's windy even when you can't see the wind because you see its effects. Jesus says this in John 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. How do you know that the invisible God, the invisible Spirit, is working in a person? Now, I want to say, this is not the focus of what John says here, but the most central, the most foundational way that we know that God is working in those who believe in him is that he has said so. The most essential thing is that we trust the promise of God that he will work in those who are his children through faith in Jesus Christ. But here, John helps us to see that we also grow in confidence that the invisible God is here working among us when he does things to change us. There are visible signs that, as John says again and again and again here, that God abides in us and we in him. All right, if we can't see him, how do we know that he abides in us and we in him? Well, God graciously gives us evidence. He graciously gives us evidence, and here John focuses on two kinds of evidence that God is truly working in us. He focuses our attention on faith and love. Faith and love. Let's start with faith. This is where it starts from our perspective. Our confidence that God is working in us is when we see ourselves responding to his gospel with faith produced by the Spirit of God, that now we who would have been blind to these things have our eyes opened to see and believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. This is the work of the Spirit, and John points us to that in verse 13. You see what he says? By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. But that might raise an immediate question for you. Okay, he's given us the Spirit, but the Spirit is invisible. How do we know he's given us of the Spirit? Well, remember the beginning of chapter 4. What did we see there? What was the work of the Spirit of God? It's to draw people to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The evidence in this context that the Spirit is working in us is that we perceive and proclaim that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world and place our hope in him. John goes on and on about this, starting in verse 14. He says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Only those in whom the Spirit is at work can do that. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And John says in verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. You see what he's saying. God has given us his Spirit, and the evidence of that is that we see and believe and proclaim that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of the world and the Son of God. This kind of faith is evidence that the invisible Spirit of God is truly present. That's one evidence John gives us here. And the other is love. Not just faith, but also love, that we cannot see God, but when God's people love one another with the kind of true God-given love that we thought about last week, when we love one another in that way, you can see it. You see that among God's people, and it is a sign that we have received God's Holy Spirit through his love, that he is actually working among us. Here in chapter 4 of 1 John, John focuses the work of the Spirit on his work of guiding us into the truth. But as we bring in all of Scripture, we remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so both our believing and our love for one another, these things are fruit, evidence, signs that the Spirit is among us. And that's why John can say the amazing things that he does. Like in verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us. Or in verse 16, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him, because this kind of love that he's thinking of is the work of the Holy Spirit. If we are abiding in the God who is love by faith, then this God will love us and produce in us the kind of love that he commands. Faith comes first. We don't receive God's love because we love. Rather, our love is the outworking of God's love for us. So then, what is John saying here? How do we see the invisible God? How do we know that we're abiding in him and he in us? Once again, remember, most of all because he has declared that that is his promise in his word. But as a support to that, we believe and trust that because we see the evidences that we believe in Jesus Christ and love one another. Now I want to admit to you this morning, if you go through Scripture, you will find abundant confirmation that these evidences might be slight. It might be hard to see at times. Our confidence, our love for one another, these things go up and down. Sometimes true believers struggle to believe. Sometimes true believers fall into serious sin. Think of David or Peter. And sometimes, to us, the evidence that we're talking about, the kind of strong faith or love for others that we're talking about, it might be invisible to you in yourself. But perhaps others may be able to see it and point out to you the fruit of the Spirit's working that they do see in your life. I don't want to suggest to you that these evidences will always be extremely obvious or enormous or quick, but John tells us there will be such evidences. Over time, the gracious presence of the Spirit of God will produce Spirit-wrought faith and love. And John tells us this not just to give us confidence for now, for this moment, but also to give us confidence as we look towards the future, as we look towards specifically the very real judgment that is to come. And so that brings us to our second point this morning, that through these things, we begin to see the presence of the invisible God before judgment. Seeing God before judgment in verses 17 to 19. John has been at pains to demonstrate for us that God, our Father, loves his children. He loves his children and does not intend for them to live in perpetual terror of his coming, any more than a loving dad in this room would want his children to be paralyzed with fear every time they hear his footsteps on the stairs. Our Father loves us and wants us to be ready to receive him with joy, to receive Christ with joy at the judgment. Now, I need to acknowledge this morning that many people live with no fear of judgment, not because they know God, but because they're in denial. Many people hide from the fear of judgment in our time by convincing themselves that judgment will never come. They distract themselves from reality. They numb themselves with work or pleasure or some other drug or distraction, able to hide from themselves the reality that they will die and they will have to give an account for themselves. And so we need to take seriously what John says here, for he shows us both the reason why in our sins we should fear and how it is that God in his grace takes away our fear. First, understand why we should fear. Judgment will come. This is an epistle, I hope we have seen, of light and love and joy. But John does not write that epistle by hiding from the reality of who God is and what his justice means. He speaks of God's justice and judgment clearly. He did it already in chapter 2, verse 28, and he returns to the subject here. Jesus will appear. Some will be ashamed at his coming. There is judgment and torment. In verse 17, John speaks of this day of judgment. He speaks this way, for Jesus himself taught clearly the same reality. For example, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks of a day that is coming when he, the Son of Man, will come in glory. He will separate the righteous and the wicked from one another like a shepherd separating sheep from goats. And Jesus says in Matthew 25, verse 46, that the wicked will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This word punishment that Jesus uses there is the same Greek word that John uses here. Punishment, torment. It is a reality. Most people today avoid ever thinking about such a thing. They think that the way to be freed from fear of judgment is, as we've seen, to pretend that judgment will never come. But Scripture is clear. That path to freedom from fear is a delay, not a deliverance. It pushes off the fear that will one day overwhelm such a person. For when Christ appears, those who have ignored him will face the fear of punishment. Think, for example, of Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Describing that day, it says that the people of earth will say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Ignoring God leads only to a delay of the fear of judgment, not to its removal. But what John writes us here is meant to encourage us that God, in love, will set his people free from this fear, not by distracting us from judgment, but by giving us a confidence that can look judgment straight in the eye with boldness. Where does this come from? It comes from God's love. We are freed from this fear by God's love, and only by that. As John says in verse 18, perfect love casts out fear. Now I imagine that some of you maybe have struggled with this verse if you've read it before. What does this mean? Is this saying to us that I have to love perfectly in order to have no fear of judgment? Right? If I have a flawless, godlike love, then I can be confident. But what good is that to those of us who lack a flawless, godlike love? Who among us loves perfectly? Well, John writes this to us because he believes, I think, that this comfort is not only offered to those who have reached some sinless perfection of love. This is a boldness that is accessible to all of God's children. And to understand that, we need to look closely at what he says. First of all, ask this question: whose love is John talking about in verses 17 through 19? Whose love is he talking about? Our love for one another, or God's love for us? I think it's clear, if you consider the context, that as he has been doing continually here, John is thinking of one leading to the other. He is thinking of God's love leading to and producing our love. And when he talks about love being perfected among us, the love he has in mind is God's love. We can be confident about this. Look back at verse 12. What does he say there? He speaks of, if we love one another, his, that is God's love, has been perfected in us. The love in verse 17 that is perfected among us is God's love. And so, in verse 17 and following, John is focused on the love of God towards us that will, in fact, produce love among us. So if it's God's love primarily that's in view, then the next question is, what does it mean for God's love to be perfected? Isn't God's love perfect to begin with? Well, to understand this, we need to look carefully at this word, perfected. Our English word, perfect, primarily means flawless. And to perfect something means to remove the flaws from it. That's not so much what the idea here contains. This Greek word for perfected has much more to do with completion or fulfillment or attaining a goal. If you know the Greek word telos or end, it's connected with that, right? It's a love that has reached its consummation, its goal, its aim. So if we put this together, what we've been seeing since verse 7, we start to understand what John is saying. God is love in himself. God has shown love, manifested love towards us by sending his Son, and God's love is perfected or consummated or reaches its goal when that love is applied to us and we are changed and actually begin to love one another. You see, it's God's love working in us to produce love for us that John has in mind. That's why he can say in verse 12, if we love one another, God's love has been perfected in us. There's another question here. If we're talking about God's love, and we're talking about God's love reaching its goal, why is it the perfection of God's love when he commands and enables us to love one another? Why is this not presented, in other words, as the perfection of God's law? It is the perfection of God's love because he gives this to us to demonstrate to us that we are truly born of God. That we have new DNA, that in Christ we are alive, not dead. When he, by his Spirit, calls us and enables us to love one another, it is a sign that his Spirit is giving us life. It is visible evidence that God really is our Father, and we really are his children. And he wants us to receive that evidence. As he is, verse 17 says, so are we in the world. That resemblance, God wants it to be displayed among us to give us confidence. Right? That's what he says in verse 17. God's love is perfected among us that we may have boldness, confidence in the day of judgment. As God produces in us the love that he has first commanded, he assures us he really is our Father and he really does love us. So you see what we're saying here, that when God commands us to love one another, and then he gives us that ability to love as he has commanded, we grow more confident. And that means our refusal to love one another, your refusal to love a Christian brother, is a way in which you are trying to keep yourself from confidence. Our refusal to love one another is a way that we keep ourselves in fear. Look at verse 18. There is an antithesis between fear and love. He says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. People of God, if you are fearful about whether or not God has loved you, retreating into yourself is not going to help you find the answer. Rather, loving in the strength of the Spirit is something that will help to drive out our fears. Now we understand, this does not mean that we will always be perfectly free from fear. Our experience of this as Christians will go up and down. Fear and doubt will still assail us. At times, your failures, at times, the weakness of your faith, it might put a cloud over your eyes. It might make it difficult for you to see the full brightness of God's love for you. But God's love will drive out that fear. That's what John is saying here. That he who has loved us, as he works in us and transforms us by his love, he drives out our fear of his judgment. Now, in case we're getting confused by all this, John returns to a clear and central point in verse 19, doesn't he? He says clearly, we love him because he first loved us. Always remember this as you think about these things. God's love is the foundation. Ours is the fruit. Our love does not cause his love. Our love is the result of his love. When we love, it is proof that God has first loved us and has loved us enough to restore us in his image, making us in this world more like he is, helping us by his Spirit to love one another, and through this giving us growing confidence that we really are his children. Well, we've thought about seeing God in his work displayed within us, among us. We've thought about seeing God in his work displayed as we are prepared to face him with confidence and judgment. But then thirdly and finally, John shows us that we need to be able to see God in our brother. In verses 20 and 21, we need to see God in our brother. Throughout this letter, John has been focused on giving comfort and assurance to the children of God. But we've seen again and again, haven't we? He gives no cover to hypocrites. There is great comfort to be gained when we as God's children love one another, but John reminds us here the opposite is also true. That if we hate one another, our comfort should be diminished. If we hate those whom God loves, what does that mean? John addresses this bluntly here, doesn't he? In verse 20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And we all need to hear this because we all have a tendency to divorce the horizontal from the vertical, to separate the theological from the community around us. We think that we can somehow live just me and God. I can be fine with him, and I don't need to care about his children. I don't need to love the church. We come up with all kinds of rationalizations. They don't do anything for me. They annoy me. They're not up to my standards. They don't love me very well, so I won't love them. And in time, this bitterness festers into hatred. Didn't we see this back in chapter 3? That hatred festers into a murderous heart, a desire to destroy, that the person we hate would perish, they would be removed, that we would never see them again. John is saying here, if we have that attitude towards a brother, To claim that we love God is a lie. And John establishes this for us in two ways. First, he reasons with us. In verse 20, he shows us it is irrational, it's nonsensical to say such a thing. He says, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" I think what John is reminding us here is that you can't claim to love God if you don't love his image. How can you love God if you hate his image? God is invisible. Scripture teaches us that all men are created in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. That's marred by sin. It's corrupted, yes, but it's still there. And it's uniquely and especially there in believers who are being renewed in the image of God, who have been born again and are being changed by God into his likeness. And so John just asks us to consider here, is it not nonsense to claim that I love God if I want his image to be erased from my sight? It makes no sense. You can't love God whom you have not seen if you will not love his image before you whom you do see. But it's not just irrational. John gives us a second reason that we should never say we love God while hating our brother, and that is that it's disobedient. Not just irrational, but disobedient. In verse 21, he says, "This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." John is very clear. We see it throughout Old Testament and New Testament. Love for God and love for one another are inseparable. Remember Jesus in Matthew 22 when he is asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" How does he respond? Yes, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These two always come together in Scripture. To claim to love God while we hate our brother is to contradict Christ. It's to mutiny against the master. It's to say that he is a liar, for he presents them as joined together. What God has joined together, we must not separate. Now, this is a sobering thing in verses 20 and 21. This caution to us, this warning against hypocrisy. And if you are convicted by this and you find in yourself lingering hatred for the children of God, then the question is, where do you turn? What do you do with that? You must first turn to God in Christ. This is clear throughout what John is writing here. We turn to God. We confess our sins and seek his forgiveness in Christ. We saw it earlier in chapter 4. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. You will not wipe away your sins by trying harder to love people now. You need the blood of Christ to cleanse you. And we also turn first of all to God because we understand it's only his Spirit that can change sinners like us and lead us to love one another. So if you find hatred in yourself towards a brother, first turn to God in confession and in a plea for the help of his Spirit. And then, yes, turn towards the brother or sister that you have struggled to love and look for ways to love them in deed and in truth, not because you have the strength in yourself, but because you trust the promise of God, that his Spirit is mighty enough to turn your hatred into love. As we turn first to God in faith and then to one another, still in faith, we will find that God fulfills what we have believed. We will see among us the visible signs of the invisible work of God as we see them in faith and love. Now understand that throughout chapter 4, as we said at the beginning, we've been swimming in the deep end of the pool. And if you swim in the deep end of the pool for long enough, your muscles get tired. It's hard to keep treading water. And I'm sure our minds might be a little bit tired right now. We're almost done. But as we move to a close this morning, I want to briefly just step back and try to take in the scope of what we have seen from verse 7 through the end of the chapter. And if you see this, if you put it all together, you see the wonderful shape of the gospel clearly. It begins with the eternal loving plan of God the Father, who is love and who in love has planned a salvation and sent his Son to accomplish it. We see that here in chapter 4. It continues in the accomplishment of this salvation as Jesus Christ the Son comes to be the Savior of the world, to be the propitiation for our sins. He comes to die that we might live through him. We see that here in chapter 4. And that loving plan of God is applied. It continues in his love. It is applied, it's perfected, it's completed, it reaches its goal in the mighty work of God the Holy Spirit, who actually helps you to believe and to love. God gives to those whom he has loved the Spirit, who draws you to believe and leads you to love one another. And what is the end of this loving plan? Where does it wind up here in chapter 4? Not so much at the end of the chapter, but logically, where does it all wind up? Back where it began. It all culminates by bringing us back to be face to face with the God who has loved us, now not hating him as we once did, but loving him because he has first loved us. Do you see the shape of this? A gospel of love planned, love accomplished, love applied, love produced, love bringing us back to confidence before the God whom we have sinned against. This is the shape of the gospel. It's God's work in us. He loves us enough to save us from our sins, and he loves his people enough to give us his Spirit, to change us as his children, so that we would believe and love and see the signs. We really are his. This is the love of God. And this is why we say with confidence, just as John says throughout, we love because he first loved us. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your love. Lord, this chapter throughout has urged us to consider ourselves, to examine ourselves, to ask questions about our own love, but it always draws us back to your love. As we fail to love, we see again more and more clearly your love for us. Even as we make small beginnings of love, we aren't looking at ourselves, we're looking at the work of your Spirit in us. And so, Lord, we praise you for your love, that you came to us who hated you, wanted nothing to do with you, who continue to sin against you, and you love us from eternity, you love us when Christ came, you love us to the end. Lord, we pray that you would produce this fruit in our congregation. Lord, stir up each one of us here by your Spirit. Put to death our hatred for one another. Bring to life the love for one another that we long to see. We need you to do this work, and we ask it confidently because you promise that you will do this work in your children. So we look forward with joy to love for one another, continuing to grow in our midst by your power and according to your promise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.